So as we think about the 40 days of prayer leading into Easter week, we talked about the importance of Christian maturity last week. And this week, I want to talk to you about a request that the disciples made. Teach us to pray. And I think that as they made that request of Jesus, I think they spoke for all of us as well. It's a universal cry. Lord, teach us to pray. I want to read it to you from the New Living Translation, and we will look at some of the verses a little later as we move along today. Once Jesus was in a certain place praying, and as he finished, one of his disciples came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." Jesus said, "This is how you should pray. Father, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. Give us each day the food that we need, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation." Then, teaching them more about prayer, he used this story. Suppose you went to a friend's house at midnight, wanting to borrow 3 loaves of bread. And you say to him, "A friend of mine has just arrived for a visit, and I have nothing for him to eat." Suppose he calls out from his bedroom, "Don't bother me. The door is locked for the night. My family and I are all in bed. I can't help you." But I tell you this, though he won't do it for friendship's sake, if you keep knocking long enough, he will get up and give you whatever you need because of your shameless persistence. And so I tell you, keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks shall find. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. You fathers, if your children ask for a fish, do you give them a snake instead? Or if they ask for an egg, do you give them a scorpion? Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Would you bow with me? Father, we're so grateful that we have this moment. And we know that our lives are really moments from beginning to end. And so I pray that we would be in this moment, even as you are present in the moment. May we experience you. May we slow down long enough, Father, to listen to what you might have to say, that we would incline an ear to the voice of God, and that you would speak to our need. Father, I trust that you would do that from the youngest to the oldest, and Father, from those who know you to those who don't know you, from those who have walked with you forever and those who are just beginning to walk. And Father, begin with this preacher, and I pray that you would be glorified in our time in the Word. We ask it in your holy name. We give you thanks. Amen. So if you think about this first verse in Luke 11, verse 1, there's a corollary to some of this in the other Gospels, but our focus is Luke today. If you read verse 1, it says, "One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said, 'Lord, teach us to pray.'" And I don't want to just gloss over that because I think that that particular request is really pregnant with meaning. First of all, it expresses the desire to pray, right? If they had no desire to pray, why ask the question, "Teach us to pray"? You have heard Rick Warren, those of you that have been in group already, you have heard Rick Warren say that the desire for prayer is in us. We're wired that way. That people may not pray to the God of heaven, but people pray to something or someone somewhere, almost universally. And this actually, this calling out to something higher dates way back. Ancient civilizations, there's records of that. But if you think of the biblical score, we're reminded that all the way back in Genesis 4, you know that Genesis 4 is on the backside of what creation and backside of the debacle in the Garden of Eden, and that Adam and Eve have been barred from the Garden of Eden. It's also after Cain and Abel. And so Eve conceives again and gives birth to a son. His name is Seth. And the Bible says in Genesis 4:26 that at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. So as early as Seth, people were calling on the name of the Lord. Who taught them to do that? There wasn't a temple that we know of. We know that the covenant cut at Sinai, that wasn't a thing yet. Abraham had not been called as the patriarch of faith yet. None of that had happened. And yet people called on the name of the Lord. It's because, as the Bible indicates, God has placed eternity in our souls, and we yearn for something more, and we long for something higher, and we reach for something outside of ourselves. And hopefully that entity is the only God, the God of heaven and earth, the God who reveals himself in the scriptures. It expresses a desire to pray. It also expresses a desire to learn about prayer. That's interesting, right? When I was a young man and was taught bedside prayers and prayers over the dinner table, I just repeated what I was taught. And really, it wasn't later until God stirred in me the desire to pray in different ways and to learn more. And so this is the disciples saying, "Teach us, Lord." I mean, just like John the Baptist taught his disciples, we want you to teach us how to pray. A desire to pray, a desire to learn, and a desire to grow in our prayers. And so when we think about 40 days of prayer, when I first, I mean, I told you, I bought this last year alongside 40 days in the Word, and I thought, oh, a study on prayer again. I mean, how many times can we tell people it's important to pray? I mean, how often can you say that? Well, not often enough. And can we ever exhaust the possibilities inherent in prayer? Those of you that have been walking with the Lord for a long time, haven't you? Don't you have within you a desire to pray even more effectively? And so we see this mirrored in the lives of the disciples, because don't miss the first part of that verse. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and the disciples came to him and said, "You teach us. You teach us to pray." Why prayer? Why not something else? If you were to ask Jesus to teach you something, and you're, you know, a wannabe apostle, wouldn't you ask him for some other skill sets? I mean, Lord, teach us to teach like you teach. Because the Bible says that when Jesus taught, the multitudes marveled at how he spoke and the authority that he commanded. He baffled the religious leaders, and he endeared himself to the hearts of the common people. Lord, teach us to teach like you teach. Or Lord, teach us how to perform a miracle or two. And they had seen a few. I would like to learn how to heal the blind. I would like to learn how to heal the lame. I would like to learn how to reverse old age. I would like to learn how to touch a corpse and it springs back to life. Lord, teach us. Teach us how to do that. But no, they understood, I think, that at the heart of all of that was what Jesus did when he left early in the morning to spend time alone with God. And here on this occasion, they happened to be a witness of what Jesus was doing in prayer. And they said, "I would like more of that. Can you teach us how to pray?" Now know that these men that were called to follow Jesus were Jewish men. And Jewish men knew how to pray. It wasn't as though they didn't pray. But somehow when Jesus prayed, it was different. I've often thought about that. I mean, what was it that they observed? If you go all the way back, if you go forward actually to the New Testament church and to Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, the Bible says that he was tearing up the church. I mean, he was persecuting the church. He was getting permission to persecute its leaders, to get people, if it meant, out of the synagogues, out of the homes. He had the authority to do that. And yet he is confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he's temporarily blind. And when word gets to the church, God is sending somebody to go talk to Saul. They said, the Spirit said to the person, "Behold, he prays." Well, Saul, come on, Saul knew what it meant to pray. He was taught in the finest Jewish schools. He knew all about the law. Read the book of Romans. He knows the law inside and out. He knew what it meant to pray. And yet somehow, when he encountered Jesus, the prayer was different. And now Jesus, the embodiment of God, as he's praying to heaven, the disciples see that we want to do more than recite a prayer. We want to do more than just say prayers on special occasions. We want to learn how to pray like you pray. Teach us. Teach us to pray. In order for us to learn how to pray, I think we have to overcome some misconceptions, right? We have misconceptions on just about everything in life, and prayer is no exception. But misconceptions about prayer can lead to frustration. How many of us haven't been frustrated at some time or another by our prayers? Because we think they're not effective, or maybe they're not powerful enough, or maybe when we're called upon to pray in public, we just don't feel like it's all that eloquent. And you've known people. I've known people. I had somebody tell me once years ago, God rest their souls, both of them gone, so I can say it. But the wife came to me and said, the husband was an usher, and in those days we were passing the plate, and Mary said to me, she said, if you ever call on Paul to pray, he will not come back. She said that to me. Because he was terrified about praying in public. Now, did Paul pray? You bet he did. And when I visited them in their home, we prayed together. That was not a problem. But somehow in front of others, I mean, this just seemed too intimate. I can't do it. I feel inept to do it. And usually when we feel these kinds of feelings, and there's probably a host of others we could name, insufficiency in prayer is usually fueled by misconception. Here's a few. Sometimes we feel that prayer is a magic wand, but prayer is not a magic wand. And if we approach it as a magic wand, we will be forever frustrated because God is not your personal valet. God is not your bellhop. And be careful about the health and prosperity teachers that are out there because they almost make it sound that if you say the right words and muster enough faith, and God has to. And I'm here to tell you, God does not have to. He doesn't serve us, we serve him. And so we got to get that piece straight. We need to have some humility when we come to the God of heaven. I'm not coming into his presence kicking over tables. I'm coming into his presence on my face. This is the sovereign God of heaven who is over everything. And so I humble myself and I recognize who he is and who I am. And so I am not praying simply to get what I want on each and every occasion. Again, don't hear what I'm not saying. Jesus invites us to come and make our needs known to him. But if that's all that prayer is to us, that we, you know, pray on demand to get the things that we want, eventually, you will be disappointed. Because those of you that have raised children, have you acquiesced to every request your child has ever made? No. There's times you say no. There's times you say not now. There's times you say maybe. And sometimes there's times you don't say anything because the request is ridiculous. Prayer is not a magic wand. Prayer is also not a fire extinguisher. In other words, we don't just pray when we're on fire. Praying in emergencies. When the checking account runs low, when the diagnosis is a bit scary, when we're not sure what the diagnosis is going to be, when there's stress in our relationships, when there's problems at work, when there's problems in our world, we don't just wait for there to be a problem in order for us to pray so that we can put ourselves out or put the problem out. Prayer goes so much deeper than that. And prayer also is not a tug of war. Prayer is not a tug of war. Sometimes we have the notion that if we pull hard enough, we can wrench what we want out of God's hands. And I thought about this picture. This is, I think, the picnic that we had last year. You may remember the tug of war we had. You can't get close enough to see the pictures. But I love the facial expressions, because off to the left there you have Lucas and Andrew talking about gaming, no doubt. You have Naaman, who's got his game face on. He's ready. Manoah's just being pleasant and smiling. And then we have, we have Hannah, who she looks a bit disturbed. I'm not sure what's going on there, but I have a feeling that she took a look at what's on the other side of the field. And so she sees Gabby over there, who's fierce, and Gabby can pull that rope. You know, Joe and I threw down that day. We said, you get any team you want, we're going to beat you. Because we're bringing the beef, boys, and you're not going to be able to pull us across the line. And I tell you that we almost sat down and they dragged our sorry behinds right over into that pink part. It was humiliating. But sometimes we approach prayer that way. If I pull hard enough, if I beg hard enough, if I beat my bleeding knuckles against the portals of heaven, I'm going to get what I want. In fact, the story that we just read kind of lends itself to that, if we don't read carefully, that Jesus even said that if it isn't for the sake of the friendship, because of your belligerent asking, because of your level of desperation, because you just won't leave him alone, your friend will give you what you want. And we make the connection that, aha, that's how I'm supposed to pray, because if I do it hard enough, God will get sick of me and give me what I want. What a misconception about prayer. Because as we'll see in a moment, God delights to give good gifts to his children. You're not in a wrestling match with God. You are a partner with God to effect change in your life, in the lives of those you love, and in the world that is hurting and in need. Sometimes we bargain with God. God, if you will, I will. I'll up my giving 2% more if you do what I'm asking you to do. Prayer is also not a ritual to relieve guilt. In other words, we don't just do it because we should do it. We know we should pray, and we feel guilty when we don't pray. And you say, well, that's the heart of a habit, is doing it when you don't really feel like it. But if that's driving your prayer life, it's not enough. Praying because we have to is never really the best motivation. I thought about as a young man, I gave my heart to Christ. I think I told you this. As a young man, when I was 8 years old, and then into my teens, I developed a good habit of Bible study. I wanted to be in the Word. Somebody gifted me a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. I loved that thing. And then I knew that it was important to pray. And so before I went off to junior high and high school, I would get out of bed, and I would kneel by my bed and I would pray. Problem was that it was early and I had been up late the night before, and I knew I should pray, and I felt guilty if I don't pray. And so I would just kind of slide out of bed and get on my knees, and I'd say, "Dear Lord," and then I'd fall asleep for about 5 minutes. And then wake up long enough to say a couple more sentences and then snore some more. And I've just felt I had to pray. This was, you have to pray. But that can't be the sole motivation. Jesus calls us deeper. And I have a hunch that the disciples sensed that. And so they said, I don't want prayer only when it's a magic wand. I don't want it when it's a fire extinguisher. I don't want to be in a tug of war with God. And I don't want to do it just because it's a ritual and I'll feel guilty if I don't do it. I want to pray like you pray. So teach me to pray. Well, learning to pray begins with the right mindset. A right mindset is essential to praying. I mean, how often have you experienced that in order for you to change your life, you have to change the way that you think first? The way that you think about something governs the way that we act, so we got to start with our thinking. So here's a good place to begin, to remember that God loves for me to talk to him. God loves for you and me to talk to him. And that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve had messed up. The God who created them, let us make man in our image, male and female, he created them so that that spark, that divine spark is in us, that we are a living, breathing soul that has the breath of God inside. And God, the Bible says, in the cool of the day would come down and talk to us. with Adam. I think that's amazing. God didn't just create him and say, okay, you know, I want you to name all the animals and I want you to take care of the garden. He did that. But more than that, God said, I want to be with you. I want to talk with you. Psalm 103, verse 13 says, the Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who reverence him. Look at the words there. The word father is evocative, isn't it? I know sometimes in life we don't always have a father figure that's present because either they may die at an early age, presumably this happened to Christ also, or perhaps we have a father who is maybe not kind and gentle. Could be that experience too. But the depiction of God as Father in the scriptures is always consistent. He's loving, he's caring, he's tender and compassionate, as it says here. The word tenderness, think about the word pictures we have related to that. That God is the shepherd of his people Israel. That the embodiment of God, Jesus, who is the perfect representation of God according to Hebrews, that Jesus is the chief shepherd. Think about that. And we have a story in Luke 15 of what a shepherd does. A tender and compassionate shepherd will go after the one sheep that's lost and will take the sheep and drape it around his neck on his shoulders and carry him home because he cares for that one lost sheep. We also have the word picture of an eagle. God says to Israel, I've carried you. I've carried you on eagle's wings. God is tender, God is compassionate, it says, to those who reverence him. Did you know that in the New Testament, that when you think of Jesus being fully God and fully man, that he experienced emotions like you and I experience emotions? And if Jesus were to emote one particular emotion, what do you think it would be? Well, Kyle Eidelman, in the series the men have been doing on Saturday morning, identified that as compassion. That Jesus was moved to compassion, and as a result, he would act upon what he was feeling. Indeed, if you look back, you'll find that the particular word that is used for compassion, Jesus being compassionate, is a word that the root of which means the inward parts, literally the bowels. I know that's really not nice, but it means that you feel it way down here. So when Jesus felt something, he was feeling it. It was a gut-wrenching kind of a thing. All of us have experienced that, right? When the phone rings and the phone call we didn't want comes, you know? Or we hear about a problem that our kids are having or a loved one is having or your spouse is having. How you feel that you know, you feel like you've been kicked in the gut, we say. It's that kind of a feeling. Jesus felt it when he saw the crowds who were harassed and helpless. Jesus saw it when they felt it when they brought him their sick and he healed them. The Bible records that he felt it when he healed the two blind men. When he healed a leper, he felt that. When the widow of Nain was coming out and they were carrying the corpse of her only son, the Bible says Jesus felt like he was kicked in the gut and he was moved to act. So think about that. When we go to prayer, we have a Father in heaven who is tender and compassionate. He loves us and wants to hear from us. You go back to our text, you see how this thread is woven into this story. I read it to you in its entirety. I'll just give you just key words here, but remember that when Jesus is answering the question, teach us to pray, he begins by saying, pray this way, our Father, Father. There's the word Father again. And watch the story he tells to illustrate what he's trying to say about the urgency in prayer. He says, a friend's house is where you go when you need something. And a friend of mine has come to me and he's hungry and I have nothing to feed him with. So I'm coming to you, a friend of mine, I'm coming to your house and I'm knocking on the door at midnight and I want you to help me for friendship's sake. And then Jesus will round out the teaching by saying, if you fathers who are not perfect know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him. Jesus' teaching on prayer emphasizes two of the best things in life, family and good friends. And the longer you live, isn't that really what's at the heart of life? Because it is that love that we have for family members, the love that we have for close friends, that goes on and on, the love that we have for God. 1 Corinthians 13 reminds us of that, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of those is love. You talk to somebody at the end of their life, they're not going to say, I wished I'd made more money. They're not going to say, I wished I'd gone to more places. Who do they want near them? They want their family near. Who do they welcome but close friends? So Jesus is reminding us of how relational prayer is meant to be. Like you talking with somebody who is the closest family member or the closest of friends. So prayer, if you think about it, is and ought to be really a conversation and not a ceremony. Oh, you can have ceremonies with people that are dignitaries, but no, we're here kicking off our shoes and we're letting down our hair, so to speak. We're among friends here, and we can say what's on our heart, and we can talk as friends. Think about elaborate ceremonies that you may have witnessed. If you've ever witnessed a Japanese tea ceremony, those can take hours, because you do it a certain way. And you don't break with protocol. I mean, the tea has to be steeped a certain way, has to be poured a certain way. Everything has to be arranged a certain way. You sit a certain way. I haven't experienced the Japanese tea ceremony, but I've heard about them. But I have experienced the changing of the guard at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And if you've ever witnessed that, same thing. You don't break with protocol. And it's very rich with symmetry and beauty as they, you know, relieve each other of duty and the other one comes on. I mean, it's breathtaking and the crowd is absolutely silent as they watch that. Prayer is not meant to be that. It's not a ceremony. It's a rich conversation between family members and friends. We're reminded that in Exodus 33:11, the Bible says this, of Moses, that the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one would speak with a friend. What an amazing thought. And if we could just get that into our heads, right? That God is a friend who desires to speak with us so that when we're called upon to pray, we can forget everyone else who's in the room, everyone else who's within the sound of our voice, and we're only praying to my dear friend who is in heaven, who is tender-hearted and compassionate and concerned about what I need and what I'm feeling. Prayer is also relationship and not a ritual. Kind of the same thing said another way, but it emphasizes relationship, not ritual. I think about Enoch when I think about that. Genesis 5:24 says that he walked with God. You know how many days he walked with God? 365 years, the Bible says. He lived to be 365 years, and he walked with God. And then the Bible says, and he was no more because God took him. Well, there's some debate as to what exactly that means, but it seems like that, you know, God let him clep the dying part and just said, let's continue the conversation up here. Come on up, friend. I love that thought. To live in such a way that we commune with God so that when we step through the veil, we're just carrying on the conversation. But this time, not through a veil darkly, but face to face. What a wonderful thought. To be with him forever and ever. John 15:15, we've heard it a few times now. Jesus said, I don't call you servants, I call you my friends. And I know the examples of Moses and Enoch, they rank pretty high. But don't miss this, because you rank pretty high as well. And this is Jesus saying, not just to the disciples within the sound of his voice, but remember in John 17, he's going to pray for the whole church, for those who are going to be coming to faith through the faithful witness of his followers. And he's saying, I pray not only for these, but also for them. So incorporated in his prayer is us. And he says, I call you my friend. And he wants to hear from you. And God listens. God listens to sincere prayers. We ought to know that as well. God loves for me to talk with him, and he listens to sincere prayers. not ritualistic ones. That's why in Matthew 6, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, would lay down these instructions for praying. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they've received the reward in full. Instead, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. What's he saying? He's saying, don't pander to an audience. You're not putting on a show. Remember who you're talking to. It's God who wants to talk to you, and he listens to sincere prayers, so make sure that you're sincere about that. The Jews in that day, they had set times for prayer, and they also had a certain posture for prayer. Barclay writes that you could time that so that when it came the time for prayer, you're on a street corner, and you can ostentatiously pray to the God of heaven. And everybody can see how righteous and pious you are. Jesus said, if you pray like that, you have received your reward in full. That's all you're going to get. So back to our care groups. We're calling upon folks in the care group to pray for one another. When our group met, it was a wonderful time of sharing. And we just took some time. We want to have a larger theme every week. We're praying for personal renewal the first week, and we're praying for spiritual renewal for our church the second week. We're going to pray for our nation the third week. But in the heart of that, too, as we started out, we know that we are people that carry needs, right? I mean, you don't just slough them off at the door. We carry them on our hearts, much like the priests carried the vestments on their chests. So we have concerns on our heart. And so we said, what is the one thing, what is the concern that you're carrying in this moment? And we named those. And we made a pledge that we would pray for one another during the week, trusting that as we focus our prayers together, that God would answer and hear from heaven. And so when we have opportunity to pray, remember that you're praying to someone who wants to hear from you. And you don't have to put on a show. Pray to the Father who sees you. Then the Father who sees what is done in secret, he continues, will reward you. And when you pray, don't keep babbling on and on like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You don't need fancy words, and you don't need lots of words. Our Father knows all about it, but he still wants you to ask. But you don't have to describe it to him. Haven't you heard that prayer? Haven't you prayed that prayer? Father, you know so-and-so is sick. You went to the doctor, and here's what the x-ray showed. God knows, right? He knows. So lift the need and know that you're talking to a tender-hearted and compassionate friend who hears people when they offer sincere prayers. I love the story about the three ministers that were talking about prayer. And talking about the most effective posture one can have in prayer. And one said that it's really all about the hands, because we fold our hands and we lift them up to God. That's an effective, powerful position in prayer. The other pastor said, no. I think it's when you're on your knees, that's the most powerful position. And the other one went further and said, no, I think it's when you're on your face, prostrate before God. That's the most powerful position. Well, a telephone repairman was behind them in the room making repairs, and he couldn't stand it any longer, so he piped up. And he said, you know, the most powerful prayer I ever prayed was while dangling upside down by my heels from a power pole suspended 40 feet above the ground. And I bet you his words weren't fancy, and I bet you his words weren't long. And sometimes it's just a Father, help me. And God will respond to the cry of a sincere heart. The correct mindset is that God loves you, God listens to sincere prayers, and God demonstrates his grace by answering prayer. God delights to answer prayer. Listen to Jeremiah 33:3. Call to me, and I will answer you. I will show you marvelous and wondrous things that you could never figure out on your own. What a wonderful invitation. And you see this from Genesis to Revelation. Come to me. Call on me. I want to help you. I'm there for you. I'm going to answer you, and I'm going to show you marvelous and wondrous things that you could never figure out on your own. Do you have anything in your life that you're struggling to figure out? Oh, it seems like the whole world is trying to figure it out. God says, come to me. If you go back to our text, I want you to see again some important sound bites. I noticed that central to this teaching is bread. And I really, I know that it's in there, right? It's give us this day our daily bread. But Phillips makes the point that in this particular prayer that Luke records, it's in the heart of the prayer. You have two requests before that and two after. You know, a request that God's name be hallowed, that his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses and protect us from evil. In the heart of that is bread. And doesn't the friend go and ask for bread? Doesn't he say later that if your sons know how to ask you for things, now Luke doesn't use bread, but Matthew will say, if your son asks for bread, well, you're going to offer him, or if he asks for a loaf of bread, is he going to give you a stone? No, he wouldn't do that. Why? Because bread is basic to human survival in that day. They needed a daily staple of bread. And every traveler had with him some bread so that they might be able to eat. That's why Jesus, when he feeds the 5,000, you know, and he asks, what do you have? Well, what did they produce? Some bread and some fish. But bread was a staple. It's a good reminder, isn't it? That God is interested in our needs. And so Jesus teaches them how to pray, not just for daily needs, but more than that. But then, the Bible says, teaching them more about prayer, he uses the story of the friend in need who comes to a friend's house and asks for a loaf of bread, only to be told, don't bother me, my children are in bed. And if he's not going to answer you because of the sake of your friendship, he will because he wants you to go away. Jesus drills on deeper. What is Jesus saying by using that story? Well, he answers in the next verse when he says, I tell you, keep on praying. For everyone who seeks shall find. Everyone who knocks, the door is going to be open. Everyone who asks is going to receive. But don't miss this point. Who is God in this story, right? Because here's where my mind goes. The Bible says, who of you, if you have a hungry friend that comes to you at midnight and you need to get some bread, you go to a friend's house. You're the guy in need who goes to a friend's house. So who's the grumpy friend? I mean, usually we think that's God, right? And he's telling me if I pester him enough, he's finally going to acquiesce to my needs and I leave him alone and he's happy and I'm happy. It's not at all what he was saying. He was illustrating to us that we ought to keep on praying. And then he says this, how much more will your heavenly Father, that's a contrast, how much more will your heavenly Father give you good gifts if you, being evil, know how to give them? God is interested in our needs. And God is interested also in our wants. I don't want to preach a gospel of scarcity. We usually do that, right? Oh, God will only give you what you need. If you need $11.01, that's what you're going to get. No, God wants to bless us. That's why James will say, you don't have because you don't ask God. I'm reminded of what God said through Nathan to David when David sinned. Remember what he said? He said, I gave you. I anointed you. I called you to be king. I delivered you from Saul. I gave you your master's house. I gave you his wives. I gave you Israel and all of Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you more. What's he saying? God can bless you way better than you can bless yourself. Trust him. Trust him. And notice what he is anxious to give most of all. He says in the verses that we read to you that he knows how to give his good spirit to those who ask him. Why is that significant? Well, the Holy Spirit is none other than the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus said in John 16:7, he said, it is for your benefit that I'm leaving. For years I struggled over that word. How can this be better? How can you leaving planet Earth be better? How is this better? He says, because if I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. Well, that is better. You know why? Because it's the Spirit of Jesus living in me now, not just walking alongside of me. How can you get any closer than that? God longs to be close to you. That's our final point. He longs to be close to you. He desires to hear from you. He desires to answer you. He wants to bless the socks off of you. Isaiah 30 says, the Lord waits for you to come to him so he can show you his love and compassion. Hosea 6:6, I don't want your sacrifices, he says. I want your love. I don't want your offerings. I want you to know me. Communion with God, knowledge of God, friendship with God, Psalm 25. Friendship with God is reserved for those who reverence him. With them, he shares the secrets of his covenant. Why? Because God's lonely? No, we shared that with you before. God's not lonely, but he created you so that you might be in fellowship with him. That's a blessing for us, because proximity to God equals peace. Hashtag less stressed, more blessed, right? That's what we need this day, because he loves you. And he knows that we're living in a world that's gone mad. And the only thing that can steady your nerves is abiding in him. So over and over again, he will call us, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, those of you that are burdened beyond belief, come to me, and I will bless you. I will be with you. I will reside in you. I will be the force in you that pushes out against the world that seeks to crush you. Just come to me. Our dwelling place is in God. No matter what we're going through, we say things like, I'm in trouble. You shouldn't say that. You are experiencing trouble, but your dwelling place is in God. God loves you. God listens. God answers. God longs for you to draw near, and he invites us to tell him what we need, and it's summed up in that beautiful prayer that we know as the Lord's Prayer, and I know you've been itching to say it, so say it with me. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what he said. And here's a paraphrase to help us understand what he meant. And may you go and pray as relationship, not as ritual.